Please turn me in your Bibles to the minor prophet of Zephaniah, chapter 1, verses 7 through 13. Zephaniah 1, 7 through... Actually, I think we're only going to make it through verse 12, so we'll see. We'll see how far we get. Minor prophet Zephaniah preached and prophesied in the southern kingdom of Judah in the days of King Josiah, which was around 635 to 625 B.C. It was incredibly dark days, and while King Josiah would bring great reformation to the people of Judah, that reformation really got going after Zephaniah's time, and that reformation wasn't a lasting reformation. See, before Josiah took the throne when he was 8 years old, the land of Judah was steeped in paganism, wretched, satanic, God-rejecting paganism. And then not long after Josiah's time and the reformation that he brought, the people of Judah would return to that paganism. And it would only be some 35 years later when the Babylonians would swoop in and conquer Judah and Jerusalem. Now please remember that there is both a near and a far aspect of prophecy. Here in Zephaniah, the near aspect of prophecy relates to Judah in the near future, while the far aspect of prophecy is still yet to come. And while we believe in the literal, grammatical, historical approach to biblical interpretation, we also believe that there can be both a near and far application when it comes to some of the prophecies in the Word of God. A.H. Strong puts it this way: certain prophecies apparently contain a fullness of meaning which is not exhausted by the event to which they most obviously and literally refer. A prophecy which had a partial fulfillment at a time not remote from its utterance may find its chief fulfillment in an event far distant. And that's what I believe we have happening here in Zephaniah as it relates to the people of Judah and Jerusalem in the near future, and also as it relates to the end of the world, the far future. But I believe not so very far anymore, because I believe it's coming soon. But last time, we saw the real message of Zephaniah in the first few verses that told us this: judgment is coming. That's the message to Judah in the near future and to the world which is yet to come. Why? Because this is what happens when you reject God. Judgment happens. The main theme for Zephaniah is seen in verse 7. Let's go ahead and look at that. Verse 7. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited His guests. Now remember, Zephaniah has already told us that judgment is coming to the world where everything is going to be consumed. But then in verse 4, Zephaniah narrowed things down and said that specifically judgment was coming against Judah and against Jerusalem. Why? Because of their sin and because of their rebellion against God. What then should the response be of the people in light of this? Verse 7 tells us, be silent. Be silent. Sometimes silence is the best response, see? In the Hebrew text, the word for silence is an interjection, usually translated as hush or keep silence. The placing of the word at the beginning of that sentence and then the use of the words Lord God emphasize the importance of this call to be silent. See, since the day of the Lord was near, Zephaniah wanted all the people to think of the significance of the event and to give God the awe that is due to His holy name. So be silent. Say nothing. Stop protesting and making excuses and take a good look at yourselves and why this is coming. Stop talking and think, see? And that makes sense. You ever called someone out in love about their sin and all they do is try to talk themselves out of it? Making excuses, turning the tables on you, trying to avoid the real issue. Talking, talking, talking. And that's not good. So stop it. Stop it, Zephaniah says, and think about what's really going on here. The title Lord God reflects the combination of the divine personal name of God, Yahweh, with the Hebrew title meaning Lord or Master, Adonai. Using both the name and the title indicates the personal nature and the power and the majesty of the Lord. Be silent before Him, the Lord God over all, the God who makes Baal look like a child, the sovereign Lord over all the universe. Now remember, the people were messing with the false god Baal, but Baal is no match for the Lord God Almighty. And so Judah's true master was about to demonstrate the powerlessness of him who was no master at all, Baal. See, he's nothing. And God is going to show that fact by cutting off the last remnants of Baalism from the land. Be silent before the God who can do that and think about where that leaves you. And oh, that the people of our land here today would do the same. We think that we are so strong and mighty as we spurn God, as we try to erase every trace of God from the land, as we mock God and as we mock the people of God and as we worship everything else but the one true God. But where is that going to leave us in the end? It's best for us to be silent and ponder that fact. Why? Because the day of the Lord is at hand. What is the day of the Lord? We're going to see that clearly as we go through this, but simply put, it's a day of judgment that's coming. For the original readers, the day of the Lord was an event that was in the very near future, where the judgment of God was coming not only to Jerusalem and Judah, but to the nations surrounding her, the Philistines, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Ethiopians, and the Assyrians. And as we know, that would indeed take place just a few decades later in 587 BC. That said, there's also mention of a great and final, more distant judgment that will come upon the whole earth. And that is a far aspect of the day of the Lord. And it's clearly talking about the end of the world and of what will take place in the book of Revelation. Most believe that that's not just one day, but it's a period of time where all those judgments will take place. So for them, the day was soon to come. It was indeed at hand, just a few years away. And for us, the day is also soon to come, closer than it's ever been. I mean, it's next. It's the next thing to come, and it could be very soon. And note that the reason for this divine judgment can best be summarized in this way, and we're going to see some of these things tonight. Look, God will judge those in Judah who practice paganism, chapter 1, verse 4. God will judge those in Judah who mix the worship of God with the worship of other deities, chapter 1, verse 5. God will judge those in Judah who completely reject and turn away from the faith of their fathers, 1, 6. God will judge those who choose to identify with the heathen rather than the people of God by their dress, 1:8. God will judge those who practice violence and deceit, 1:9. God will judge those who refuse divine instruction and who have ignored His warnings, 3:1-2. God will judge those in leadership who have abused their authority and forsaken their stewardship, 3:3-4. God will judge those who presume that God is indifferent about their sin, 1:12. And then God will judge those who put their trust in anything else but Him, chapter 1, verse 18. Note that judgment is coming, that's a fact, and everyone will stand before God, and every soul will give an accounting. So, who then will be able to stand in the judgment? Only those who repent of their sin and turn to the Lord. Today, only those who surrender to Jesus Christ in repentant faith. See, He's the only way to escape the fierce judgment of God against sin. The day is indeed coming, and the Lord our God is no one to put off for another day or to trifle with or to ignore or to toy around with. It's coming. It is indeed at hand. Commentator Martin summarizes the meaning of the day of the Lord. He says this, "It's a day of God's vindication when He is victorious over evil once and for all. It's a day when the questions of God will be answered. The havoc evil has caused will be undone. Ambiguity will be resolved. Evil will be trounced, and evildoers will, in the end, receive their due." And we are called to be ready for it and to not be playing around, lethargic, indulging in sin, or indifferent. The next question to ask is how? How is this day described? Here's the answer. As a sacrifice. Well, that's pretty graphic. See, the Lord had prepared a sacrifice for His guests. His guests were the enemies of Judah, and the sacrifice to be slaughtered was Judah itself. Oh man, is that graphic or what? Sacrificing animals was a big part of worship at the time, because sacrificing animals to the Lord was a living picture of Christ who would die in the place of believers so they wouldn't have to die for their sin. That's good news for us. Sacrificing with the right heart meant that you could have communion with God once again. And while we don't today sacrifice animals in order to draw near to God, praise the Lord, because Jesus became the once and for all sacrifice for us in our place, it was indeed a major part of worship back then. But here, Zephaniah takes this incredible act of worship, which pictures Christ, and makes it the vehicle of the message of wrath. As one said, those who have long despised the sacrifice that God provides become the sacrifice that their sin merits. In other words, God saying, I'm going to slay you. You're dead. That's what he's saying. That's a serious message, is it not? But look, there's hope. There's always hope, right? With Christ. And although judgment was coming, there was still time. There's hope for them. There's hope with the Lord. And by acknowledging God as their master and by responding in reverential fear and repentance to the prospect of judgment, God's people could join a believing remnant, we're going to see that, and be saved from the sacrifice to come. And note that this is always true. This is always true. So repent, return to God. You can do that, see? And woe to those who put God off for another day, which may or may not come, because if you do, judgment will come. Note that while the description here speaks of physical judgment, they're pointing to us the true judgment of our souls. See, every person will be judged by a perfect God. First, God will be perfectly just and fair. Second, God cannot be deceived. Third, God cannot be swayed by any prejudice, excuse, or lie. See, all unbelievers will be judged by Christ at the great white throne, and they will be punished according to the works that they have done. The Bible is very clear that unbelievers are storing up wrath against themselves and that God will give to each person according to what he has done, and that's not a good thing for an unbeliever. Note that believers will also be judged, but it'll be a different judgment called the judgment seat of Christ. But since Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us, and our names are indeed written in the book of life, we will be rewarded, not punished according to our deeds. But at the final judgment, the fate of the unsaved will be in the hands of the omniscient God who will judge everyone according to his soul's condition. And again, those who have rejected the Lord in this life are all in a wretched condition because they have sinned against a holy God and they must be punished for all that sin. Sin has wages, and if you have rejected Christ who paid the believer's wages on the cross, then you will have to pay those wages yourself. Judgment, hell. John Piper says, don't treat this as mere church talk. All those people out there perish if they do not repent. Your children will perish. Your parents will perish. Your neighbors will perish. Your colleagues will perish if they do not repent. This is serious. Spurgeon said that hell, which is a just punishment for sin, is like this. Your heart beating with a high fever. Your pulse rattling at an enormous rate in agony. Your limbs crackling like the martyrs in the fire and yet unburned. Yourself put in a vessel of hot oil, pained yet coming out undestroyed. All your veins becoming a road for the hot feet of pain to travel on. Every nerve a string on which the devil shall play his diabolical tune of hell's unutterable lament. Your soul forever and ever aching and your body palpitating in unison with your soul. Fictitious? They are no fictions, but as God lives, they are solid, stern truths. If God be truth and this Bible be true, what I have said is the truth, and you will find it one day to be so, unless, of course, you repent. So please repent, because this is serious. The day is coming, or else soon you may die and have to face your Maker. Are you ready for that? See, this is serious, and we cannot take this lightly. The next few verses tell us who it is that God is angry with, who it is that God will judge when that day comes. First, those who dress in foreign apparel. Huh? What? Verse 8. Let's look at that. Verse 8. And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. Now here, Zephaniah uses the same word for sacrifice as in the previous verse. And here we find that the Lord will punish the princes and the king's sons. In other words, they would be fit for the sacrifice, the slaughter which the Lord has planned. The princes refers to those members of the court who are the leaders of the government. The king's sons probably doesn't mean literal sons, but those who are connected with the royal family and with the royal court. But why is the king not mentioned here? I mean, that's interesting, isn't it? Why isn't the king mentioned? Well, perhaps this message was delivered early in Josiah's reign when Josiah was only a child. Remember, he took the throne when he was only 8. And if that was the case, then the king may have been left out of the punishment because of his youth or because of his righteousness and his integrity. But this would most definitely apply to those who came after Josiah. But note that no one escapes God's judgment unless you repent. You can't escape based on who your parents are, even if you're royalty. You can't escape because you're royalty. You can't escape because you have money. You can't escape if you don't repent. No one can escape. So, those rebellious ones of royalty will be punished. And also, look, those who are clothed in foreign apparel. Now, nothing particularly could be wrong with wearing the clothes of foreigners, except for what that meant in Judah at that time. See, a century before, Israel to the north was overrun by the Assyrians. Later, Judah also fell to the power of the Assyrians. They felt that power, sorry. So Manasseh, whether to appease Assyria or because of his own evil heart, he erected Assyrian monuments and altars to other gods, even in the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. See, Manasseh was deliberately attempting to turn the religion of God into a pagan religion. Later, when Josiah began his reforms, he began to remove Assyrian influences from the temple. But the wearing of the clothes of foreigners signified the desire to be like the wretched Assyrians, including the worship of their pagan gods. And so the issue at stake was the distinctiveness of the people of God. For this reason, God determined to visit those who clothed themselves with this foreign clothing with judgment. See, their foreign apparel shows the reality of their estranged heart. And for them, the desire after strange clothes goes hand in hand with the desire of the heart to apostatize from the worship of the one true God. Now, I remember one time I did a conference in India to a group of pastors who were pastors because it gave them status in their society at that time and in that place. Sadly, many of these pastors didn't know the Lord. See, in that area of India where these pastors came from, their Christianity was really mediocre and rote and lukewarm and empty, and these pastors didn't seem to mind. In fact, at the conference, some of the pastors wore American t-shirts with marijuana leaves on them and profane language on their shirts, and they knew what they were wearing. They knew what they were wearing. And so their garments revealed where their hearts were truly at. And that's what was going on in the time of Zephaniah with these people wearing these foreign clothes. It was wicked, see. It opposed God. It clearly separated them from the Lord and from God's true people and with the pagans, and they will indeed be judged for that. Lesson, beware of worldliness and beware of evil, because it can easily sneak in and steal away your heart. For the people of Judah, the external revealed what was going on the inside, but of course we know that the key is what's going on the inside. So the question is, how's your heart? Of course, don't wear clothes that offend God, right? I mean, that's a clear application. Don't wear clothes that offend God. Don't wear clothes with obscene words on them. Don't wear clothes that will tie you in with pagan false gods. But even more, guard your heart lest evil slips in, because this is first of all a heart issue. Who has your heart? God or something else? Beware. Beware. Second, God will punish those who leap over the threshold. Verse 9. Let's go ahead and look at verse 9. In the same day, I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. What exactly does it mean to leap over the threshold? It could mean a few different things. See, in the worship of the Philistine god Dagon, false god Dagon, the people would leap over the temple threshold because it was considered sacred and not to be touched. So for the people of Judah to do that meant that they were worshiping this false god. Also, many pagans at the time believed that evil spirits resided in at the threshold, waiting for someone to step on it and let them slip in. That would then mean that the people of Judah were influenced by pagan worship practices, which they should have nothing at all whatsoever to do with. The same thing ties in with the wearing of foreign clothes. One said, they observe the minutiae of a senseless pagan law, but then run rampant over the basic ordinances of God in his own house. So they lower God and they elevate these false gods. Filling their master's houses with violence and deceit then would be speaking of the house behind that threshold, which would be talking about pagan worship in a pagan house or in a pagan temple. So the people worship these false gods and they carry their unjustly acquired treasures and offer them up to these wicked false gods. That could also be talking about people entering their neighbor's houses by force and violence and then seizing their possessions for themselves. So they leap over that threshold and they break in and steal the goods of others, and then they worship God. Then they fill their master's houses with goods gotten by violence and deceit. My thought is that all this has to do with pagan worship practices, the foreign apparel and the leaping over the threshold. But either way, it shows us what the heart of the people at the time was like. They were very far away from God. I mean, come on. God wants his people to reflect his character, and God wants his people to be devoted to him and to him alone. Worshiping the Lord meant a great deal more than performing a mere ritual. The prophets at the time couldn't conceive of worship that didn't affect relationships with other people and their relationship with God. Jeremiah, who was a contemporary of Zephaniah, was appalled at the practices of some people who piously rejoiced in the temple, yet performed all kinds of wretched practices during the week. He said, speaking for God, will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you've not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and say we are safe? Safe to do all these detestable things? What's the answer? No way. How could God ever be okay with that? Even so, how many people today worship God fervently on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday, their lives are filled with paganism and sin, with no thought of God and the glory of God whatsoever? It's an epidemic today. I pray that it's not an epidemic here, right? Judgment will come to people who put God second or third or fourth or whatever. No, God must come first because God alone is worthy, and God doesn't share his glory with another. Third, the people will cry and wail on the day of the Lord, verses 10 and 11. And that's an understatement, but let's go ahead and read that. And there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down, and all those who handle money are cut off. Now these two verses fit together, and because they note the sorrow in the city of Jerusalem. And by calling on the people to wail in sorrow at the severity of the judgment that will come on the near day of the Lord to these people. Look, on the day of the Lord's judgment on Judah and on the city of Jerusalem, the sounds of attack and the cries of the people will be heard from all around the city. The cry, wailing, and a loud crash are parallel terms. The cry and the wailing both describe the sounds of hurting people, obviously, while the loud crash from the hills may describe the sound of buildings falling at the onslaught of the enemy. The pleading and howling arises from the area of the fish gate give expression to the utter despair of a people who have lost all hope. See, the judgment of God has now come to our city, to the city of Jerusalem, and that judgment is a very harsh judgment. Now, Jerusalem was a walled city, and there were a number of gates into the city. The fish gate and the new quarter aren't known precisely, but most interpreters assume their location to be in the northern section of the city. That makes sense because the geography of Jerusalem determined that most trouble would come from the north. And so when the invading armies came upon Jerusalem, it would begin at the northern fish gate and the new quarter. One commentator said it like this: appropriate to the secular society that Jerusalem had become, God's destruction of his sinful people will start not at the temple, but in the commercial quarter. There in her commercial quarter, her ancient Wall Street, Jerusalem will experience God's first attack. the loud crashing from the hills, maybe speaking about the echoes of war's devastation as the enemy ransacks the houses and business places and even the temple itself. It may also mean the breaking down of the idols and the high places that were surrounding Jerusalem. This will result, obviously, in great mourning. But note this. Note that the people will wail, but only for the money and the possessions that they have lost. You see, these people prided themselves on their commerce, but God's going to do away with all of it. Zephaniah, therefore, called on the people to wail because the merchants would be cut down, and the marketplace with its busyness from merchants trading would be cut off. That meant that the city as a center of culture and trade and luxury and beauty and craftsmanship would come to a bitter end in 587 BC. See, the judgment of God against Judah, the nation, and against Jerusalem, the city, would reach all parts of society, and no one save those who repented would be spared. And so, because of their rebellion, they would weep, and they would wail, and they would mourn, because judgment is now upon them. God will use the Babylonians to reveal His judgment, and they will plunder these people. And again, the physical judgment is also a picture of the spiritual judgment that will come to all who reject Christ. What's the result? Weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth, right? Don't reject Christ. Or weep forever. This is serious. Fourth, God will punish those who are complacent. Verse 12. Let's go ahead and read verse 12. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will He do evil. Application. Don't be complacent toward God, because God hates it when we are complacent towards God. Look, Zephaniah promised that the Lord would search out those who are complacent. Search out means to track down, while complacent means to thicken. Say what? Thicken? The Hebrew word literally reads like this. I will visit upon the men who are thickening on their dregs. Again, say what? Well, in the winemaking process, fermented wine has to be poured from one vessel to another to separate the wine from the sediment, from the dregs. And if the wine is allowed to settle for too long, it thickens and then it gets ruined. The metaphor in the book of Zephaniah refers to those who have lived in uninterrupted prosperity and have become, therefore, complacent. These are people who have deified themselves, thinking that their might and the power of their hands have gotten them this wealth, and they are wrong. They then get full of themselves and they push God aside because they don't think that they need God so much anymore. That then leads to apathy towards God. I mean, we are happy and we're wealthy and all is well with us without God, or just with a little bit of God, with God and all these other gods, with God and me on the throne together with God. Yes, but just stay over there, Lord. Don't get too involved in my life. God doesn't really care, right? I mean, He won't do evil and He won't do good. He doesn't care, so I don't care. You think God likes that attitude? The very God who made you, He hates it. And He will search out the people who are complacent toward Him. Take Him or leave Him, they say. And God doesn't like that. One said, many of Jerusalem's citizens had remained in their apostate lifestyle so long that they had become satisfied with it and then grown indifferent to genuine piety and to God Himself. God will make a thorough search of the city for those living in that kind of complacency. What do you think that looked like in 587 BC, the near fulfillment of this prophecy? I mean, put yourself there. This is a devastating thing. A devastating thing. What did that look like? What will that look like in our future? Apathy toward God will lead to judgment, and many fit into this category today in America. These are people who are clearly not saved, even though they may talk a good talk, but their lives give away their heart, see? Look, God sees all and God knows all, and you can't fool God. Nothing escaped God's attention. And even if you try to fake it, God knows your heart. Indifference toward God will lead to judgment. Does this apply to us today? This applies, doesn't it? See, while giving acknowledgement to the existence of God, many people ignore His lordship. How many times have I heard people say that they believe in God, but they are indifferent towards Him, and they're complacent, and they don't love Him, and they don't live for His glory, but they say they believe. So what? Doesn't mean anything if you don't love Him and show it. So love Him and show it. See, it has to be revealed with action. There are many in the world today who say they believe but who will be judged and go to hell because they're complacent and calloused and hardened to God in their hearts and in their lives. Real faith, see, saving faith is seen with action, or it's not real faith. The day of the Lord will come upon those who are all talk and no action, those who are complacent and apathetic and who don't really care, who say the Lord will do no good nor will He do any evil. Wrong. God cares greatly, and so must we. What about you? Judgment is a reality, and I believe that we are very close to that day. Lord, help us to be ready, and Lord, help us to be passionate heralds in word and in deed to the many lost and desperate souls that are all around us. Lord, help us to be salt and light in this dark world that is desperate for the good news of Jesus Christ. I mean, here we are. Here we are, and we have the good news. So woe to us if we hold it in, for judgment is indeed coming. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word of truth that warns us. And I pray that this would be good warning for us, Lord. And while we love You and will be saved through judgment because we are in Christ, I pray that we would all examine ourselves, because we get complacent at times and we lower You and elevate ourselves and other things at times. And Lord, I pray that this would be a wake-up call, and that we would exalt You and lift You high, and that we would have a burden for the lost and dying souls all around us, and that we would be, that we wouldn't be apathetic, but that we would be energized to represent You well, to sound the warning, to blow the trumpet, to preach the good news, to live it in word and deed, so that the lost can hear and be saved from the wrath to come. Speak to our hearts, Lord. Convict us of these things, and we thank You for Your word of truth. Bless us now as we go out, in Jesus' name. Amen.